Please turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Would you join me in prayer? Oh, our gracious Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time that we can gather with our brothers and sisters and just be able to worship you, to adore you, and have one more opportunity to reflect on your word, to think about it. I pray that we would be able to take home a lesson that would help change our lives. That, Lord, as only you can, that you would continue to chip away at the crud of sin that still remains, that you would take it away, that we might be pure and holy, and that we might more completely give ourselves over to you. We thank you. We praise you for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. On Sunday, January 8th, 1956, on the shore of a lonely river deep in the Ecuadorian jungle, five missionaries were murdered by primitive Auca Indians. News of the massacre shocked the world. To some, their death seemed a senseless tragedy. Many decried the promising missionary careers cut short, the fine young wives bereft of their husbands, the children left fatherless. Those with deeper spiritual insight saw things differently. Nate Saint, one of the five martyrs, had written, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages?" As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands, rather it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in His presence in the last day. And in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alca prison for Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, widow of another of the martyrs, Jim Elliot, commented, "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of young lives. But God has a plan and purpose in all things." There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, "I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be." An Air Force major stationed in England, with many hours of jet flying, immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, "Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours." Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a news report. "When it comes time to die," and this is really good advice for all of us, "when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die." He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, "I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five." I'm sure this is just a small sampling of what God did through the deaths of those five missionaries. You know, at first glance, and I too had somewhat of a reaction like this when I read this account of Stephen and the book of Acts, I just think, wow, he was such a young man. They had just appointed him to serve these widows, and he was so full of life, and he was preaching to everybody, and he was doing all these signs and wonders, and why did God cut his life short? I thought that too. But as always, our ways are not His ways, and in the infinite majesty of Almighty God, He knows what's best. And He used this death of Stephen in a powerful way in the early church to get it started. And I'd like to briefly look at that tonight if we could. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and just work our way through these opening verses of the chapter and just see that Stephen's death really meant a lot. And it was the focal point that God used to just made the church explode in church in growth. So this was a very important thing. I'm going to read it again. I'm just going to look at the first eight verses. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. And I'd like to read it again. "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Well, I want to look at three results from the martyrdom of Stephen to give us a better perspective on what it means to die for Christ. Three results from the martyrdom of Stephen to give us a better perspective on what it means to die for Christ. First of all, Stephen's death brought on persecution. Our human response is, oh, that's terrible. But the reality is, that was a very good thing. Let's look at that. So yeah, there's a real sense that this martyrdom is bad. It's never good when someone is murdered and their life is senselessly taken away from them. It's sad. It's a terrible thing. Stephen was a young man with great potential and he really loved Jesus. He had just been appointed to this task to look after the Greek widows. And obviously God was using him in a mighty way in evangelism and preaching the gospel, and the word of God was going forth, and it just seemed like it was just such a wonderful thing. So we might too conclude that, well, this might be a waste of life, but aren't we thankful that God doesn't look at things like we do? From God's perspective, there were tremendous things that happened as a result of the death of this man. But before we get to that, let me ask you, what happened to Stephen? At the moment of his death, when he died, when he quit breathing, what happened to him? Well, we could read what Stephen said in verse 59-60 of chapter 7. They went on stoning Stephen, and he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this a sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. What happened to Stephen at that point? Well, was it 1 Corinthians 5:8, I think? I might have it's been a while, I might have the reference wrong. Absent with the body, present with the Lord? Isn't that a true thing? Isn't that something we believe? The construction in that particular passage that I'm thinking of is like a transaction takes place. As soon as you're done breathing, you're whisked off and you're in the Lord's presence. It's kind of an instantaneous thing. They're both... I believe they're both aorist infinitives, and the way that the Greek is constructed there, it has to be like a change that happens all at once. So Stephen was instantly whisked off into the presence and the glory of Jesus Christ. He was taken up to be with Him. And since that day, Stephen has been enjoying the blissful presence of being with Christ. Is Stephen really worse off? No, he's not. Of course not. Is that a bad thing? Absolutely not. It's a good thing. It's hard for us to grasp because of the loss that we see, especially when we lose loved ones. But the reality is the same. All right, well, what about the events of that day? Did you notice? Did you pick up on verse 2? Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Now, at first glance, you might not think, well, they were sad. They mourned over him. We get that. But do you understand that according to the oral tradition of Jewish law, the Mishnah, it commanded that no lamentation would ever be given for a criminal? So these men, by crying out and lamenting loudly over Stephen, were very vocally saying, this was wrong, what happened here. And they were making a very sobering protest against the Jewish leaders for what they had done. So there's a lot more to it than just they were sad. They were truly pointing out that this was illegal, this was immoral, this was a travesty, this was wrong what happened here as far as the Jewish leaders are concerned. We're also told that on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. We read that in verse 1. So on that day, on the very day that Stephen died, this persecution began. So it was instigated. It was brought about really by Stephen's long, we went through it last week, the sermon that Stephen gave, and just the profound the truth that he declared. And the Jewish leaders were furious and mad, and that really instigated the whole persecution. It instigated Stephen's death and the whole persecution of the church. So now, instead of one large church in Jerusalem to deal with, the Jewish leaders have succeeded in spreading Christianity throughout the whole region. I love that. They think they're going to squash it, and what really happened is it spreads like wildfire. They didn't realize by scattering the church, they helped to spread the message far, far more than if they just left it alone. And we're also told that Saul began to ravage the church. I looked that up. One lexicon said to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate or ruin. The word that's translated there is very good. Very good word. That's a pretty accurate description. It says he was entering house after house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. And I just want to take you to a couple other passages, because this isn't really the full picture. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul, later on in his life, when he's before Agrippa, gives testimony, and he tells about this time period, about what he was doing. So let's go to Acts chapter 26, verse 10, and hear Paul's own testimony about his actions, what he did. Actually, I want to pick it up in verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This is the apostle's own words about what was going on in that time period. So he didn't just lock them up in prison. He was there putting them to death, seeing that they were executed for believing in Christ. That's how intently the Apostle Paul persecuted the church. How Saul was so intent about it. One other passage, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sure there's quite a few more we could look at, but these are just the two that I picked. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which I found in Christ Jesus. I've got an awful lot of comfort out of verse 15 for many years. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I always figured if a righteous man like the Apostle Paul could consider himself a sinner foremost of all, surely... Because, you know, I've had people say, well, we're not sinners anymore once we believe in Jesus. Well, how do you explain this? How do you explain that we still sin? How do we still, we have this nature that just keeps rearing its ugly head that we struggle with and battle our whole life long? The Apostle Paul considered himself the worst sinner because he had done these things. So this persecution that's going on is intense, and as far as I'm concerned, it has two principal effects as far as I can see. Think about this. Why do we exist? It's good to remind ourselves of that all the time. Why do we exist? Well, what's the meaning of life? And it's really simple. We don't have to study the philosophy for years to figure this out. We exist to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. That's our purpose in life. That's why He brought us into this world. That's why we're here. So how does it reflect on Jesus if some of His people would rather be tortured or killed rather than deny His name? I think it shows He's a great Lord. I think it brings an awful lot of glory and honor to Him that His people would stand up for Him like that. That's a wonderful thing. So these people whom that were persecuted, they were really giving testimony that Jesus is great. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. The other thing that persecution provides is it spread the word. The words was scattered. Let's look at that next. Picking it up there in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So the second result from the martyrdom of Stephen is preaching. Preaching occurred. The word for preaching here is a good word to think about. Euangelizo, it has the idea of to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. What does that remind you of? You know, we usually talk about that at Christmas time when the angels announce that, right? For I bring you good glad tidings of great joy. Why? Because a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. It's wonderful tidings. I mean, think about it. Really, if it weren't for Jesus, our message would be, well, we're all going to hell. That'd pretty much be our message. But in Jesus, hey, there's great news. It doesn't have to be so. In Jesus, there's forgiveness for sins. In Jesus, there's atonement. Oh, this is great news. This is wonderful news. Praise God. So the essence of their announcement was the good news that God had sent forth a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, and that's really the center of the gospel. It's a great word to think about what we're doing. We are announcing good news, glad tidings. It's a wonderful thing. Do you remember that servant song in Isaiah? Every once in a while I bring it up. I just like to remind you of the greatness of the salvation we have in Jesus. Isaiah 49:6 says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This salvation is so great and so wonderful that we really can't just sit on it. We got to tell everybody, and it's got to spread throughout the entire world to the very ends of the earth, because this is such a wonderful thing. And in the eyes of God, that's exactly what He wants to have happen. And every once in a while, He's got to give the church a poke and persecute them and get them to spread out and scatter so that they'll go tell everybody else. Because He wants that message to be told throughout the whole earth. He wants everybody to know about this salvation and what He's doing. So what did they do? They verse 5 and 6, they went about preaching Christ. And now we're going to home in a little bit on Philip's ministry. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Okay, this is not, of course, the Apostle Philip. A good clue to that would be verse 1, where it said the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So this would be one of the men that was appointed to wait upon the Greek widows, just like Stephen was. Philip. So in particular, Philip went to Samaria. You may recall that Samaria was the capital of the nation of Israel in centuries past. They had been carried off centuries before this by the Assyrians, and since then many Gentiles had come in and they had intermingled, and of course, with whatever people were left, the Jews considered them pretty vile, pretty disgusting people, and they didn't want anything to do with them. And I remember we went over that and studied some of that when we went through John chapter 4 years ago. But the idea that, ooh, the Samaritans, ugh, you know, they're disgusting. Who wants to be by Samaritans? But that's where Philip went. And look at the response he got in verse 6. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip. In other words, they're all engrossed and they're all listening. They're all held captive by his words. And they saw the signs which he was performing. They were a prepared people. They were a people who were prepared to hear the message. Well, how do you know that? Well, I think, let's go back to John chapter 4 and just think about what happened with Jesus and the woman at the well. Because I do think that's a pretty important passage to consider when we're thinking about Philip's ministry. Sychar is the village where this took place. It's a little town in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the covenant was ratified years ago and with Israel. But that's where the well was, Jacob's well, and this whole event took place there at that well with this woman interacting with Jesus. Don't have time to exposit the whole story, the whole account, but I want to pick it up at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will seek the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And I want you to take special note of verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he would declare all things to us." Now, I guess I am making an assumption here that this woman is a representative Samaritan. But apparently, they were looking forward to the Jewish Messiah coming, and they wanted to see Him, and they wanted the day to come when He would be there. And she didn't realize at the moment that she's talking to Him face to face. And I always like when the next phrase, when He says, I think the a wooden literal English translation would be, "I am who I'm speaking to you." I mean, it sounds awkward in English, but I think He declared His deity to her at that point in time. And that woman was so incredibly excited and enthused. She went about the entire village just gathering everybody, and the whole crowd, the whole town came up to hear this great Messiah. I think that's an awful lot of preparation for Philip to come back in a few months or perhaps a year or so later and begin his ministry among the Samaritans. So who laid the groundwork? Jesus. These people were a prepared people. They were already looking for the Messiah. Jesus came there and worked among them, and they are hungry and they're waiting to hear this message from Philip. Another word here, let's see. Back in Acts chapter 8, verse 6, Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. I just think that word signs, I like to point it out when I come across it. One lexicon said a sign basically is what serves as a pointer to aid perception or insight, a sign or mark or a distinguishing characteristic. These signs were being performed for a reason. They were to give credibility to the message. As Philip was working these signs and preaching this message, everybody could see, this is big. This is from God. This is something we better listen to. We got to pay attention to this. Another place in the scriptures where this is used is in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. I don't want you to turn there right now. We're about out of time. But that text says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. So John specifically wrote his gospel and he named these seven signs for one purpose. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's why I want you to believe this. And those seven signs, if you track it throughout the whole book, just about or every time he performs one of these signs, John says this was the beginning of his signs in Cana. That would be the turning the water into wine. Another sign was when he healed the nobleman's son. He healed the lame. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. And the seventh sign was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So here in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, we're told that Philip was performing these signs, and I think they would have the same purpose to substantiate the message and give credibility to it. So once again, God's glorified. The message of Jesus is spread throughout the region. The Samaritans are listening and responding to the message. If Stephen had not been put to death, the persecution would not have happened. The church would not have been scattered. The word would not have been preached. Stephen's death was used in a mighty way by God. And some people might say, well, couldn't these things have happened another way? My response to that is pretty simple. God chose the best way. This was the best way to have it happen. And we trust that. And we know that that's true. Stephen had to die at that point in history so that God's perfect will and the unfolding of the church would happen exactly as he planned. This is a good way for us to think and to process things as Christians. What's the third result? Well, it won't take me very long. It's all in verse 8. Praise. So there was much rejoicing in that city. How was it for you? Do you recall that first point in time when you turned to Jesus and you realized that he was your Savior, that you were called upon him to save you from your sins? Do you remember how you felt? I hope that there was joy, relief, happiness, peace. I'm sure maybe you had many of those. I'm not sure exactly how it was for you, but I think all those things would describe it for me. However you would describe it, I think afterwards, didn't you have a desire to praise him, to start telling him how great he is? And truly, today, isn't that true? When you think back on those times and you think about what Jesus has done for you, don't you just feel this stirring in your heart and say, I just want to tell him how great he is. I want to praise him. Thank you, Lord. Either you express it by word or by song or somehow, it's got to come out of you. I got to tell him. See, that too is all in keeping with God's purposes. Just thought of a few passages. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, right? This entire planet, all of us, we are his. He made us why? To bring glory and honor to him. It says in Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it, he established it, and did not create it at a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's none else. David had it right when he said, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. and let men bless themselves by him, and let all the nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That comes from Psalm 72. God wants this earth to be full of people praising him and bringing him glory. So when the church spreads out and more people become believers and they're thrilled with him and start praising him, that is exactly according to his purposes. The purposes of God for martyrdom and persecution are far-reaching. And I think that gives us a completely different perspective. If we're thinking humanly, we're thinking too small. Stephen's life was by no means a failure. He triumphed greatly. And in that moment of life, he shined. Probably most of his life was preparing for that moment, but he could stand before the Sanhedrin and declare the truth of God boldly, costing his life. But God used him in a mighty way and caused great glory for himself. It's been that way for all time. When the church is persecuted, it thrives and she grows. That's been a pattern throughout history. God supplies the grace and protects his church to make it so. Well, may God grant us to be single-minded, and may the Lord grant us that we would see things like he sees them, right? Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for this example from your word and for the tremendous example of Stephen and now of Philip and his ministry. I just pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this text, that we would be impacted and let these things pierce our own hearts. And Lord, use us as you would. If we can bring more people here to praise you, and more people to come to love you and to want you as Savior, and then they too will praise you and glorify you. May that be so. Use us as you see fit, in Jesus' name. Amen.